Please open your Bibles to Luke 16. I'm getting started a little late, and I'll try to get through what I have. Luke chapter 16, and I'll read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. Just one introductory remark. I don't believe this is a parable. I believe that this is a true story related by Christ, because unlike the parables that we find recorded in the Gospels, he names the characters in this story. He names Lazarus and he names Abraham. And one of the translations of the Scriptures, either the Septuagint or the Latin Vulgate, names the rich man. He's come down as through history to us as Dives. I don't know if that's in the original language or not, but at any rate, I believe because of this that this was an actual event that took place, that these were men who really lived, and this event in heaven and hell did take place, and this exchange between the rich man and Abraham. But this evening we're not going to look into this whole parable, or this whole story. It's not a parable, as I said. We're not going to examine the very many striking lessons, which it would take months to cover, concerning heaven and hell and the glory of suffering for righteousness' sake. We're not going to discuss the perplexing questions concerning the meaning of Abraham's bosom, or the great gulf that is fixed between heaven and hell, or the nature of the hellish torments that we find the rich man to be in. It's enough for our present purpose this evening to see that poor but godly Lazarus obtained eternal life, whereas this careless rich man was plunged into the depths of eternal woe and misery. And that's all the background we need to see for this evening's lesson. We're going to be looking at verse 31, and our subject this evening is no salvation in miracles. Abraham tells the rich man, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. It is very telling, I believe, that this rich man, even while suffering the untold agonies of damnation, was cognizant of persons on earth, and he even manifests a concern for his brethren who were yet living. Now, I'm not going to get into any speculation. This parable, or this story, leaves a lot of room for speculation to our curious minds. But what all this teaches us about the condition of men and women in eternity, I would not try to say. But this fact that he knows of what's going on earth, at least to some extent, and has a concern for them, speaks volumes in itself. When you read some of the writings, even of very good men on hell and the torments of hell, sometimes they talk about the people suffering in hell are in such torment that they care for nothing or nobody except what they're suffering in their own soul and spirit. But I think that this would indicate that that is not exactly the truth, because the rich man knows what was going on with his five brethren and knows that they were in unbelief, and he cares. He doesn't want them to come into the same place of torment as himself. So I think sometimes these men who write on the subject of hell get a little too carried away in trying to make things sound just as terrible as they can, and no doubt they don't make things even as bad as they really are, but at the same time I think they may have gone too far in some of the things that they say. Now this damned rich man, after being rebuffed in his plea for relief, having pleaded for relief from the very man that he was so careless of during the days of his life, now he manifests concern for his five brethren. He doesn't want them to come into hell where he is and suffer the terrible anguish that he is under. He requests of Abraham that if he will only allow Lazarus to return from the dead, that his brethren will repent upon hearing from a resurrected man, his ghost, as it were, coming back to these five brethren, that if he could go back and tell them of the glories of heaven and the misery of hell, that they would believe it because it came from somebody who they knew was dead. But Abraham recommends them to the testimony of Scripture. And in this we see what a great blessing it is to have God's Word. Amen. The lessons that were taught by Moses and the prophets, if rightly understood and embraced, will deliver a man from hell. Amen. This rich man, though, did not have such confidence in God's inspired Word, even though he was unquestionably a Jew, because he called Abraham Father Abraham, which was customary for the Jews in the way they spoke of and the reverence that they had for the Father of the faithful. But he did not understand what the Scriptures taught. And we'll see that as we begin to open up this verse. Verse 31 is our text, as I said, and we're going to look at two things from this passage. First, the hardness of man's heart, and secondly, the sufficiency of Scripture. And there will be some overlap between these two things, as there must be of necessity. But let's consider first the hardness of man's heart. The very fact that men reject the Scriptures at all is, to my mind, evidence enough of man's depraved condition. That they reject a book that is given by God, inspired by God Himself, and that men don't believe it and do everything they can to disprove it. And the fact that they behave this way towards the Word of God is simply calling God a liar, which is a most precarious situation to be in. But we don't want to be like them, but rather we ought to consider the miraculous gift that we have in the Word of God. Paul says that the Word of God is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. And a book that can do that for us is an inestimable treasure. It's better to have one copy of the Word of God than to have all of the money in the Bank of England or any bank in America.
Amen.
Now, we see from Abraham what he says. He says they have Moses and the prophets, and this is spoken before any New Testament book was written. And, of course, Paul was speaking at least mainly of the Old Testament Scriptures when he wrote that to Timothy in his second epistle. There may have been one or two of the Gospels and a few of the epistles extant at that time, but he was speaking in the main of the Old Testament. And so if the Old Testament Scriptures are enough to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ, how much more so when we include the 27 books of the New Testament that we have now? So the Scriptures are indeed a marvelous gift. They are should be prized above gold or silver or family or anything that we have in this earth. It's a marvelous gift that God has given man a revelation not to be carried on by unreliable word of mouth. From Adam all the way to Moses, that's how the truth was carried down. And it was somewhat easier at that time because of the length of lives that men lived, so that the stories of the creation and the fall were not as easily to be perverted, and of course God preserved His truth so it could be written down by Moses. But ever since Moses, Satan and wicked men have been at all odds to try to destroy the Scriptures. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church has done everything in their power to suppress the Scriptures and keep them out of the hands of the common people. But God has raised up men like William Tyndale and Martin Luther to put the Scriptures in the common languages of almost every nation under the sun. And so men all over the world know of those promises that they find there in Genesis, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and in many other books of the Old Testament. And then they go and read in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles and can see how God fulfilled all of these promises that He made concerning Christ and concerning salvation. To see God's promises being fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ is to see God's Word being verified. It's the evidence of the truth of God's Word. And to see that is to see God's wonderful salvation, the plan that He designed before the world began. It's to see that plan being worked out in history. And we ought to marvel at this and rejoice in it and thank God daily that He has given us this Word. And yet, rather than adopting an attitude of thankfulness and rejoicing that men have this record of Scripture, man instead rejects the Word of God and fights against everything it teaches and tries to disprove the Word of God. You observe that they don't go through much trouble trying to prove that the Quran or the Book of Mormon isn't inspired and isn't a real holy book. The only holy book of any religion they ever attack is the Scriptures, because they know that it's the only one that merits any serious consideration. They know that they are condemned if the Scripture is true and they are wrong. But men think, even men in religious circles, even those who might profess some reverence for the Scriptures, They think that there must be something better for them in their spiritual existence than dead letters on a page. And so they want to have some sort of experience which will bring them into what they consider a good relationship with God. They want to see something with their eyes or feel something in their heart that makes them feel religious. Makes them feel like they've had a good religious experience that has brought them into favor with God. And I believe that that is why the Pentecostal and charismatic religions have gained so much headway. It's because of this this feeling in the hearts of men that they want to have some experience. They're not content with what's written down in the Word of God. They want to have some uber-religious experience that leaves them ecstatic and thrilled and convinces them that they are in God's favor. This is a depraved discontent with God's revelation, and it explains why so many are not content to direct their course according to the inerrant Scriptures, but having brought in their own natural feelings about wanting some experience, whether it be a miracle, as Dives believed that the resurrection of Lazarus would convince his brethren, or as people now want some sort of super spiritual experience and they go to certain churches to try to find that. It's all a rejection of the Word of God and a declaration, if not by mouth and at least in the heart, that the Word of God is not sufficient for them. That's why we find people doing all sorts of wicked things and even saying that God, the Holy Spirit, has directed them to do some wicked thing. Just in the last few years, we've heard of several wives who have left their husbands and said that God either told them to or gave them license to do so, which is an attack upon the Word of God. And to say that the light that they believe they have is a light superior to that of the Word of God. But God spoke plainly in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, that if any person or any doctrine speaks not according to His law and His testimony, it is because there is no light in them. And so if a person is not walking in the light of God's Word, then we have no reason to believe that they are a true Christian. If they think that they have a light that's superior to the Scriptures, then they are calling God a liar. If God tells them one thing in the Scripture and then tells them another thing in their own experience, they are making God a liar. But we know that God is not like that. And so we agree with David that it is only God's Word that is a light to our feet and a lamp to our paths. This is what we direct our lives by, because the Scriptures point us to Christ and they give us instructions that lead to eternal life. And anything that comes out of the heart of man, no matter how strongly he may believe that it was produced by the Holy Spirit, we're bound to be in error at least sometime. Maybe at one point you might be right, but the next time you might be wrong. And so, just as a side note, we should be very careful in saying that what we think the Lord is leading us to do. This rich man did not think Scripture was sufficient. He believed that only a miracle would convince his wicked brethren of the realities of eternal things. But he so thought because he had not carefully examined Moses and the prophets in his own life. And this is a sad state of affairs for a Jew, but I think was very common for Jews throughout the whole history of the nation. They did not pay very close heed to the Word of God, just as the so-called Christian nations do not now. If he had looked into the Pentateuch, he would have found that there were many miracles performed by Moses and Aaron. They would have read about Moses turning the river Nile into blood and all of the plagues that followed that. And did those things, did they change the hearts of Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Well, of course, we know they didn't. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart and ultimately drowned him and his army in the Red Sea. And the people of Israel were no better, for God gave them bread from heaven to eat for 40 years, gave them water from a rock, and they received the law from God Himself, heard God speaking out of the cloud on the crest of Mount Sinai, and yet very few of those Israelites were truly converted. And in fact, only two of those who were of the age 20 even went into the Promised Land. And so Scripture should have clearly taught Dives and any knowledgeable Hebrew that seeing miracles and witnessing great and mighty things performed by the hand of God was not enough to save those persons. And of course, it was the same in another age of miracles when Elijah and Elisha performed many miracles. That was one of the wickedest times in the whole history of the kingdom of Israel. And the miracles that they were performed did not have much effect in turning the people away from idolatry. So in the time of Moses, and in the time of Elijah and Elisha, and then in the time of Christ and the apostles, who wrought many miracles, even greater than those done in the Old Testament, the people still remained rebellious and stiff-necked. And so Israel's history, which any Jew should have known, should have taught him that miracles would by no means save a man. Now this goes against the grain of what we think, and naturally, and the reason it does is because of the depravity of our hearts, and because we don't believe that we're really as bad and our hearts are as corrupt as they truly are. I can remember in my own life thinking as a child that if I'd seen the miracles of Jesus, I would have been following Him and I wouldn't have taken part in crucifying Him. Or if I'd been at the Red Sea or seen the miracles God did in the wilderness, I would have believed Moses and I wouldn't have been part of that crowd rebelling against Him. But the fact that anybody thinks that, and it's natural for us to think that way, it just reveals how little we really know of our own hearts. Those miracles would not have convinced us any more than they convinced the people of Israel had not God brought them home to our hearts with a living power. Amen. Human nature is too impervious to the influences of good to be brought into submission to God through witnessing miracles. Christ performed miracles wholesale all over Israel, healing probably thousands of people, and tens of thousands heard Him teach, saw what He was doing, and yet most of the people rejected Him and did not even offer a hand to help the Lord Jesus when the scribes and the Pharisees came with their band to arrest Him. The truth is that there is only one miracle that will save man, and that is not a miracle that is evident to the human eye. Not even the giving of the law at Mount Sinai would save a person, but that great miracle that men cannot see, but which is just as real and even more powerful than the miracles done by Christ or Moses, that miracle of the new birth will cause a man to embrace the truth of God's Word and to believe on his living Savior. Now let's turn our minds for our remaining moments to consider the sufficiency of Scripture. Again, these things are overlapping. We're looking at some of both of the same things in these points, but we're emphasizing now the sufficiency of Scripture. We've touched on this quite a bit already, but we want to amplify on it some more because I believe that this is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, lesson to be learned in this story of the rich man and Lazarus, is that the Scriptures are sufficient to teach us the way of everlasting life, and we don't need to be looking for anything beyond that. The first thing we notice from Abraham's conclusion in our text in verse 31 is that if a man will not be convinced by Holy Scripture, then nothing else will convince him. We've just gone to some lengths to prove that miracles did nothing to save the people who witnessed them in the times of the Word of God. And it's very consistent with what we read here in our text. Abraham tells them that they're not going to be, if they're not impressed by Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be impressed by somebody who comes back from the dead and tells them about heaven and hell. Now, why is this so? It's very natural for us to think that if we'd seen God coming down in fire and thunder on Mount Sinai, or maybe seen Christ raising Lazarus from the dead, that that would serve to convince us of the reality of God and of eternal things, and convince us of the necessity of believing what God said. Well, why do we as men think that we need some proof from God to believe Him? Why cannot we just believe God when He speaks something? God does not need to work any miracles to cause us to believe Him. But the human mind, being depraved and corrupt and alienated from God, thinks that he needs some proof or evidence before he will believe God. But consider this. Scripture itself is as great a miracle as any of the miraculous deeds that we read of in its pages. The Holy Scriptures are an unbroken record written over a period of some 2,000 years and covering a period of history about twice that long, a period beginning with the creation, which was about, I believe, 4,000 years till the time of Christ. And all through that period, we find all of these promises of God, and then we see them being fulfilled as God works out His plan throughout the course of history. It's a book that was not just written by one man, it was inspired by one spirit, but it was written down by dozens of different authors over many centuries. And yet all of them writing to the same purpose, never disagreeing, and all of them pointing to one man who would establish God's true kingdom. Moses, the earliest author among the Scripture writers, spoke of Christ in Genesis 3 as he recorded the account of the creation and then the fall of man, and foretold one who would come and bruise the serpent's head. And he also foretold the sufferings of Christ in the law when he wrote down at God's direction the institution of the sacrifices, which foretold the shedding of Christ's blood that would take away our sin. He foretold in Deuteronomy 18 a great prophet that would come who would be even greater than himself. The prophet Samuel foreshadowed the coming king when he anointed David, who would be the forerunner of the great Messiah. And David, also foretold of one who would come from his own loins, who would be raised from the dead. He spoke of that in Psalm 16, that God's Holy One would see no corruption. And the apostles quoted that on at least two occasions in the Acts. And he spoke also in Psalm 110, as we heard from Brother Sinclair a few weeks ago, of another priest who would be raised up, not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. David's son Solomon wrote poetically of the holy romance between Christ and His church. And then, as you go on into the prophets, what can we say of the wonderful prophecies of Isaiah? It would take us the rest of the evening to begin to recount them. Isaiah and Malachi both foretold not only Christ, but also His forerunner, John the Baptist. Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote of a new covenant in which the hearts of God's people would be made soft and purified, made obedient to His law, a work done by God Himself. The prophet Haggai foresaw the greater glory of the second temple and that Christ would walk in that second temple, whereas the Lord Jesus never appeared in the first one that Solomon built. Daniel was given visions by God to reveal the time when God would set up an everlasting kingdom which could never be destroyed, and he even foretold the time of Christ's birth in the vision of the 70 weeks so that Israel was ready and looking for the Messiah when Christ arrived. And that very fact in itself aggravates the guilt of the Jewish people in rejecting Christ, because they were looking for a Messiah through the prophecies of Daniel. They were ready for the Messiah to arrive, and yet when He came, they rejected Him. The prophet Joel foresaw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as we read on the Lord's Day in our New Testament reading. And Zechariah, he prophesied that Israel's humble king would enter Jerusalem riding upon an ass's colt. And then when you turn and read in the Gospels, read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find so many of these prophecies, all of the ones that I've mentioned, we see all of these fulfilled. And men have calculated something like it would be 1 in 50,000 that all of these prophecies could be fulfilled in one man. And the truth is, whatever odds somebody might put upon them, it's a thing that's impossible except from the direct intervention of God working in history. None of these things could have come to pass, and certainly not these dozens of things could have come to pass in one man except God were ruling over it. And no book could contain prophecies such as these that really did come to pass hundreds of years later except God were directing the writers of those scriptures. We could go even further, but I'll just mention them in describing the accurate fulfillments of prophecies not of Christ, but against the various kingdoms of the ancient world. How Isaiah in Babylon foretold the utter destruction of Babylon, said that it would never be rebuilt, but would be a desolate place. And if you go to where Babylon once was, you'll find it to be exactly what the prophets foretold it to be. Tyre was attacked and defeated by Nebuchadnezzar and then destroyed by Alexander the Great, just as Ezekiel said it would be. Obadiah foretold the destruction of Edom and the city of Nineveh. Go and read in the prophecies of Nahum and see how Nahum says that Nineveh would be destroyed, and it's amazing to see how it's fulfilled to the very letter. The very method of the destruction of Nineveh by the Babylonians was foretold by the prophet Nahum. And of course, we find in the Old Testament scriptures prophecies against Israel herself, given hundreds of years in advance, how they would be destroyed by their enemies, and then Christ told during His time on earth of how the Romans would come and besiege and destroy Jerusalem. All of these things carried out to the letter, something which could not happen except through the intervention of God. No other holy book has these fulfilled promises. The Quran doesn't have a single prophecy that's ever been carried out. And so we know that the Quran has no authenticating testimony, and yet history itself authenticates and verifies that the Word of God is true. The perfection of Scripture is a miracle. Only God Himself could have produced a book in such a manner, keeping it free from error over all of those centuries, and leaving us, even 2,000 years after the last word of Scripture was penned, leaving us to this very day an infallible instructor of good doctrine and good morals. It was a book that was held in such high esteem by our Lord Himself that He said in John 5:39 that we think, and think correctly, that we have eternal life in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And then on another occasion, Christ said that the Scripture cannot be broken. And then perhaps most majestically at all, as He prayed to His Father in John 17, He said, "Thy Word is truth." And so Christ puts the Holy Scriptures on a level even with Himself. Because in John 14 and verse 6, He said that He is the truth. But in John 17, He says, "Thy Word is truth." Both things, of course, are true, but Christ is elevating the Scriptures to a level even with His own holy self. And that goes along very well with what is written in the Psalms, where David said that thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And so through this, we know the people who try to accept Jesus, some version of Jesus, which is not necessarily the one that you find in the Bible, but people who say that they believe in Jesus and they love Jesus, and yet they reject the Word of God, we know that such a person does not have the correct Jesus. They're believing in a figment of their own imaginations. And I've encountered people like this who actually mock at the Old Testament Scriptures and yet claim that they are good Christians and believe and claim to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how can a person mock and scorn the Old Testament Scriptures, which Christ held in such reverence that He elevated them on a plane with Himself? How can you mock the Old Testament Scriptures and claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? The thing is impossible. Men are believing a contradiction, and the truth is they're deceived by Satan himself if they think that they can hold those two opposing things. There's only one Christ who is the Savior, and that Christ believed in the Scriptures, held them in highest reverence, and if we do not hold them in the same reverence that Christ held them in, then why should we believe that we're saved by Christ? It reveals the foolishness and the vanity of the human heart that we wish for something visual or something super spiritual before we will believe in God. God has given us promises, and we ought to believe the moment God promises, whether we see a miracle or whether we feel something in our hearts or not. If you will not take God at His word, and if you will not bow down to Him and worship Him because He's commanded you to do so, then God is certainly not obliged to do a miracle for you in order to remove your doubts and convince your unbelief. You've had opportunity enough in the fact that you have the Scripture sitting in your lap. Furthermore, if you could gaze into heaven itself and see the wonderful glories that God has prepared for those who love Him, or if you could peer down into the depths of hell and see the anguish of those like this rich man and see the unspeakable torments under which they suffer because of their sin and unbelief, even this, though it would no doubt have a great influence on you, would make a great impression on you and might even drive you out of your mind, yet it would not be enough to cause you to believe. Even if you could see the reality of eternity with your own eyes, that would not be enough to cause you to believe upon Christ. And so, in conclusion, there's really only one conclusion to make to such a message as this, and that is for each one of us to ask ourselves the question, do we believe God's Word? We don't need to say very much more than that at all. Abraham told Dives that his brethren would not believe even if somebody was raised up from the dead and went to them and preached the gospel to them and told of the glories of heaven or the terrors of hell. He said that even if one was raised from the dead, they would not be persuaded if they were going to reject Moses and the prophets. And this proved to be true. Christ raised from the dead. We heard it preached on the Lord's Day, how the evidence was overwhelming that Christ raised from the dead. And the apostles went and preached it everywhere, preached it to their own people, the people of Israel, who had every reason to know. If they could have went and found the body of Christ, they would have produced it. But they could not produce the body of Christ, and so they invented a very weak lie. And so they knew Christ was risen from the dead, and yet they rejected Him anyway. And so Abraham's word is verified. They will not be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And if you're in unbelief, you're in the same category, because you too know that Christ is raised from the dead, and yet you still have not believed upon Him. And it remains for God to open your hearts if you will be saved. That's how all of us who are saved, that's how we were saved, is because God opened our hearts and caused us to believe on this resurrected Savior. We must take God at His word, because to disbelieve the Scriptures is to call God a liar. And to call God a liar is to put your own soul at risk. Do you dare to risk your soul in such a brazen fashion? I hope that none of you is that foolishly audacious. May we all believe the Word of God and find eternal life in the Scriptures of truth. Amen.